These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for up until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul describes three kinds of men here very briefly. In the first part of the passage that we just read, he describes the natural man. And he says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or understood or comprehended. That's what that word means. Have you ever tried to witness to someone or talk to someone about your Christian faith or about something that was going on in your church or about something in the Bible, and they just seem to kind of have a blank look on their face? Or maybe they agreed with everything you said, but you realize that it was like trying to describe a rose to a blind person, or it was like trying to talk to a deaf person. They were hearing, but they weren't hearing. They were seeing, but they weren't seeing. Well, there's a reason for that. The Scripture says that the natural man in his natural condition, apart from Jesus Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins. He's blind, the Scripture says. He's groping in darkness as far as spiritual things are concerned. And he does not understand spiritual things. God has to reveal himself. God has to open the eyes of that person and the understanding of that person before he can ever grasp spiritual truth. The Scripture says that if people do not believe, it's because the God of this world has blinded their minds, and that the only person who can take that veil away is God. And so I've been praying that these people that I have on my prayer list, I'm praying that God will remove the veil and break through whatever darkness there is and blindness there is in their minds so that they can see. And if they would see who Jesus is, they'd believe, according to the Scriptures, lest they see and believe. And so, it's helped me in knowing how to pray for people. But here the natural man is that man who can see physically, but he can't see spiritually. He can understand science, but he can't understand the supernatural. He can understand what his senses can sense, the touch and taste and hearing and sight and so on, but he cannot, because his soul, his spirit is dead, he cannot commune with God. He cannot, he's not alive to God. And so he's dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we're going to look at the spiritual man, and next week we'll look at the carnal man. But tonight I want us to see some things about the spiritual man. The first thing I want us to see is the character. First of all, the spiritual man is alive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. But now let's look at the fact that man is alive. Now, I've shared with you how dead man is when I talked to you about the fact that God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, they ate of that tree. They lived a long time after that. And you might look at it on the surface and say, well, God said you'd die in the day that you eat of it, but they didn't really die that day. Well, yes, they did. Because man is a threefold creature, like his creator. God is a triune God. We are what the Bible calls a what Bible scholars call a trichotomy. That is, we're threefold. We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, some people believe that man is just body and soul. But even the people that believe in a dichotomy of just man being body and soul will admit that in the soul is the spirit that resides in the soul, a deeper part of the soul. But Paul, over in 2 Thessalonians, prayed for the church at Thessalonica that they would be sanctified in their body, their soul, and their spirit. So we are threefold. With our spirit, we're alive to God. With our soul, we're alive to self. With our body, we're alive to the world around us. We're alive to nature. When man sinned, he died instantly in his spirit, in his relationship to God. He dies progressively, and has ever since, progressively in his soul. Thirdly, he died ultimately in his body. Some years later, Adam and Eve's body went back to the dust out of which it was created. Now, that's how dead we are. We're dead, dead, dead apart from Christ. We need to realize this. And I emphasize it again because we really need to get this in our minds that our relatives who are not saved don't need to get saved just so the family will be complete or they'll be better husbands or parents or whatever, better citizens. Because Jesus didn't die on the cross just to make good people better. He didn't die on the cross to make bad people good. He died on the cross because we were dead in trespasses and sins and needed life. And He came to give life and give it more abundantly. Life overflowing with life. But now, let's look at how we got this life. Excuse me. Watch what he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you He made alive. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. It is God who made you alive spiritually if you are a born-again Christian. You didn't do it. Religion didn't do it. The church didn't do it. No amount of good works or keeping the law or adhering to a set of principles did it. God made you alive. And as a matter of fact, if you go back and read in Ephesians, which I would encourage you to do, it's only 6 chapters, so read it. Read it about it once a day for the next 30 days, and it'll bless your heart. You'll discover that before you ever chose God, God chose you. Now, don't take that so far as to get into hyper-Calvinism so that you don't believe that we ought to be witnesses anymore. But before you ever chose God, God chose you in Christ Jesus. He is the one that opened your eyes to see that you could see your need of salvation. He's the one that gave you the faith with which to receive Christ by. It's all of Him and it's none of you. You just cooperated, that's all. You didn't have any more to do with being born again than you had to do with being born physically the first time. When you were born physically, all you did was cooperate with the laws of nature. When it was time for you to discover America, you came on the scene. You didn't hang on to your mother's umbilical cord and say, I'm not going out there. And when you were born spiritually, you really didn't have any more to do with it than you had to do with being born physically. All you did was cooperate. When the Spirit brought conviction, it was He that did it, not you. That's why the whole business of making decisions for Christ I wonder about that statement. Well, this person made a decision for Christ. Everybody makes a decision regarding Christ, one way or another. But it's not your decision. It is He who made you alive. And your decision was in the affirmative only because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see that Christ is the way, that you are not lost without God and without hope in the world, and that Jesus will receive, God will receive you through Christ Jesus if you'll simply believe. That's all you had to do. And He gave you the faith with which to believe. We'll see that in a minute. Go on to verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, there it is again, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together. Look at the number of togethers there. First of all, He made you alive together with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, your spiritual life was made possible. If Jesus had died and been buried and never been resurrected, He would have been nothing more than a good martyr for any religion. But He was raised from the dead. I was talking with this atheist friend of mine, and he said, you know, I've read all of the religions of the world, and there's not much difference. There's not a 10% difference between any of them. They all believe pretty much the same thing. I said, hold it just a minute. There's one thing different about Christianity. He said, what's that? I said, Christianity is the only religion that was, or the only belief in the world where the leader of that rose from the dead. He said, yeah, you're right. You're right. He did. Now, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together in Christ, in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to notice three little words in that passage in verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at the word by. By grace. If you'll keep these three words in their proper order, you'll always understand salvation. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace. Purely by the grace of God. We did not merit it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It is purely by the grace of God. Secondly, look at the word through. We're saved by grace through faith. And the faith, notice this, is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Now, surely the grace is a gift of God, but also the inference here is that the faith by which we receive the grace is also a gift of God. You see, you couldn't ever work up enough faith or belief on your own to accept what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. You couldn't do it. None of us could. Why is it that people can listen to the gospel message? Maybe this is typical of you. Listen to the gospel message for years and years and years, and it doesn't make any sense. Or if it does make sense, you don't have any inclination to obey it. And then suddenly, maybe at the most inopportune time, or maybe in the midst of a revival meeting, or maybe on a given church Sunday, or in any time. It may be in the most remote part of your life. Suddenly the light comes on. Suddenly you see it. Suddenly you can receive it. You can grasp it. Where did that come from? Did you work that up? No, you didn't work that up. That came as a gift of God. The faith by which to receive the grace is as much a gift from God as the grace is. And then look at the other word. Down in verse 10, for good works. We are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. Now don't ever get it out of its proper sequence. We try to turn it around sometimes and think we're saved by good works for a walk of faith. We're not. As a matter of fact, when you study the book of Ephesians, which I want to encourage you to do, you will find three positions Paul describes in the book of Ephesians. The first position he describes is the position of sitting. He said he made us sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. The second is the position of walking. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about walking. Walking in love, walking circumspectly, walking not as the Gentiles walk, and so on. And the third is in chapter 6. And it's the position of standing. And he says that we need to equip ourselves for spiritual warfare in chapter 6. Because we're not battling flesh and blood. We're battling principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we need to put on the whole armor of God and take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And having done all, he says, to stand. Now you may be standing bloodied and bruised and beaten and battered, but you're on your feet. Stand. So he's talking about standing against the enemy. Seated with Christ in the heavenlies, walking with Christ on earth, and standing against the enemy. Now the thing is, we try to turn that around. The natural thing is to turn it around. If we stand against the enemy, we can walk with the Lord. And if we walk with the Lord, we'll someday be seated with Him in the heaven. No. No, don't turn it around. God put it in the proper order. We are, as far as God is concerned, we are right now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You see, when God looks at this little capsule that we call time and space, it's really just a parenthesis in eternity. That's all. God calls Himself the great I Am. Not I was or I will be, but I Am. Which indicates that God is an eternal God. God does not see past, present, and future. God sees all of that right now. I've illustrated it this way. When I lived in Pigeon Forge, Dolly Parton has a parade there every year to kick off Dollywood, the season. I used to pray on the float with Dolly that it would be a successful season and the people would have good working conditions and so on, because it was a blessing to have Dollywood in that community because they employed about everybody in the whole county. When that parade starts, if you're standing on a street corner, you're watching one band, one float at a time go by. You can see a little bit of the one that just went by. You can see the one that's in front of you, and you can see a little bit of what's coming. But if you were hovering over that in a helicopter, you could see it all at once. You'd see the end from the beginning and everything in between. You wouldn't be wondering what's coming after that float that I see coming. You'd know because you could see it. So, you see, God looks at us and this time capsule that we're living in right now between the two eternities, or actually just between one eternity. It's sort of a parenthesis in it. God sees it all presently. No surprises to Him. God never gets in a panic because He knows it all. He sees it all. He hovers over it all. And so when God looks at you as a Christian, He not only sees what you used to be and how you got saved and where you are now, but He sees you as you will be, and in fact with Him you already are, seated with Christ in heaven, reigning with Christ. He knows that. He knows who's there. He knows who's not there. So there's no surprises with God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about, well, earlier in the book of Ephesians, he talks about predestination. And don't let that scare you. There's been a lot of misinterpretation about the predestination of God. But predestination is not a thing in the world, but God being able to guarantee what He's already promised. I mean, He can do it because He knows the outcome. He sees the end from the beginning. So, we are alive in Christ. Why? Because He chose us, because He opened our understanding, because Christ died and was resurrected, because God has by His own grace given us a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. God has given us the faith with which we can receive that grace by. And now we are to walk with the Lord, and we are examples of what God can make out of nothing. We are His workmanship, the Scripture says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why did He create us in Christ? For good works. But He didn't create us because of our good works. It's for good works. All right, let's go on. I want you to see a second thing about the character of the spiritual man. Not only is he alive by grace through faith, but the spiritual man is accepted into God's family by grace through faith. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, think about this for a minute. He says that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, let me ask you this question. If you are a fellow citizen with the Americans, what does that make you? If you are a fellow citizen with the saints, what does that make you? We are fellow citizens with the saints, therefore we're saints. Now, have you heard this? Well, you know, we're just all sinners saved by grace. Well, what is a sinner saved by grace? A saint. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible call a Christian a sinner. A person who has been born of the Spirit is never called a sinner in the New Testament. But the Bible refers to people that are born again in the New Testament as disciples, followers of Christ, Christ ones, Christians. But the overwhelming majority of the time, Christians in the New Testament are called saints. Now, we don't like to call ourselves saints because that sounds like a holier-than-thou type of thing. But the fact is, we are. We are saints. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We need to stop calling ourselves sinners.
Amen.
You know, if I walked up to any person in church this coming Sunday and said, "Well, how are you and your wife getting along?" I don't know of very many men or women that would say, "Well, you know, we're having our troubles, and I'm still got my old boyfriends or my old girlfriend, and, you know, I still run around occasionally. But, you know, we're doing the best we can do, I guess, under the circumstances." Nobody's going to do that. But if I walk up to the average church people and say, "How are you getting along in your walk with the Lord?" You know what we're prone to do? Kind of kick the dirt a little bit and look down and say, "Well, you know, preacher, ain't none of us perfect. Yeah, you know, I'm just doing the best I can, and I'm still failing a lot of times. And, you know, ain't none of us, we're just all sinners." Say, "But, well, we're not all sinners." No. No. Does it mean we live perfectly sinless life? No, it doesn't. But we need to stop calling ourselves what we aren't and start calling ourselves what we are. Maybe we'd live up to it a little bit better if we called ourselves what we really are. I hear preachers all the time saying, from the pulpit to the congregation, "Well, we're just all a bunch of sinners." Well, now, I don't know his congregation as well as he does. He may know better than I know. But those who have been born again are not sinners any longer. Yes, they make mistakes. Yes, they fall down in grace. Yes, they commit sins. We'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. But they are not sinners. I'm going to Canada in just a few days. I'll be there for a couple of weeks. I lived there for 5 years. But I was never a Canadian. I'm an American. I'll go to Canada and I'll live among the Canadian people for 2 weeks and then I'll come back to the United States. I'm not a Canadian. I don't vote in their elections. I don't pay taxes in their country. I don't get involved in their politics. I just visit there. Dear friend, you and I are citizens of heaven if we're born again. We're just visiting here. We're just passing through here. I read a story, supposed to be a true story, of an American who went to China and was several years ago and was visiting with some of the pastors that are leading the underground church movement in China. It was outlawed for many, many years to worship openly as a Christian. And millions met in underground churches and home churches. And he was invited into the home of this man that was the overseer of several of these home Bible study churches. And when he walked in, it was just a little two-room apartment. And it was very sparsely furnished. There were just there wasn't even a bed. It was just a mat on the floor and just the bare minimum. And the pastor from the States said to the Chinese pastor, Where are all the rest of your belongings?" And he said to the American pastor, "Where are yours?" "Well," he said, "mine are at home. I'm just here for a little while." And the Chinese pastor said, "That's where mine are. I'm just here for a little while." But we act like this is our home. And we act like we're part of the world when we're not. We're strangers. We're aliens here. You say, "Well, nobody understands me if I act that way." You're not supposed to be understood. Well, nobody will like me. You're not here to be liked. The world will hate you. You're an odd duck in this pond. You're a round peg in a square hole. And so am I. We need to recognize that. Well, let's go on. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. And let me read beginning at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now stop right there for just a minute. Look at that. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Dear friend, do you know, before God ever spoke this world into existence, before He ever uttered one word to make a material something out of nothing, He chose you in Christ. He knows that literally one day you will be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, reigning with Christ, and as far as He's concerned, you're already there. It's a done deal. God chose you. And then look at verse 5. And predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself. Now, God blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us. He made His love abound toward us, and He made it known to us. See, all of this happened, and then God let us in on it. That's what He's saying. As far as God's concerned, God, in His own heart and mind, went through all of this for us. And then one day, He opened our eyes and let us know about it. And when we saw it, we received it. And to as many as received Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is a passage that I wish every one of you would go and read and read and read and read over and over again, because it talks about the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ. And the reason we're ambassadors for Christ is because God made Him, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what that simply means, to illustrate it as best I know how, we were weighted down with sin. God took your sin and my sin, and He placed it on Jesus Christ. Did Jesus deserve it? No. Did He earn it or merit it? No. Did He receive it? Yes. He became sin for us, and He took all the consequences, and He went to the cross and died. Now, what else did God do? God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He put it on us. He gave it to us. Now, let me ask you, how sinful were you before God took your sin and placed it on Christ? Totally. totally lost, totally dead, totally unworthy. How righteous is Jesus Christ? Totally righteous. Is there anything unrighteous in Jesus? No. Is there anything unworthy in Jesus? No. When God took your sin and put it on Him, He put it all there. When God took His righteousness and gives it to you, then how righteous are you? You are as righteous as Jesus is. You're totally righteous. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has paid it all. And He has given to you, not that you deserved it, because you didn't. You didn't deserve His righteousness any more than He deserved your sin. But He received your sin. You don't deserve His righteousness, but you receive His righteousness. And you stand before God right now, justified. Now, if you pronounce justified phonetically, here's how it sounds. Just as if-I'd. And that's how you stand before the Lord. I stand before the Lord tonight in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that's more than just being forgiven. You know, if I head out of here tonight and go down Main Street and go through a red light and get stopped by the local policeman, he might forgive me. He might say, well, preacher, you're just old and we weren't paying any attention, and I know you had other things on your mind, so I tell you, I'm going to give you a warning and let you go. And then again, he might not. But if he did, you know what he'd do? He'd follow me till I got to the interstate, in all probability, make sure I didn't do it again. So he forgave me, but did he justify me? No. Nope. Next time I come through town, he's going to be watching for my car. God didn't do that. That's not the way He operates. When He forgave you, He forgave you not based on your merits of past, present, or what you would become in the future. He forgave you solely based on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And therefore, He not only forgave you, He justified you. He cleansed you with His blood and made you just as if you had never sinned. Wow. There's another word called atonement. And if you pronounce it phonetically, it's like this: at-one-ment. And those of us who were far away and alienated from Christ are now at one with Christ. We're at one with God. He brought us near. How? By the blood of Christ. So, the natural man is accepted in Christ, by God, in Christ Jesus. Solely in Christ Jesus. Now, let's look very quickly at the conduct of the spiritual man. The spiritual man is active in his faith as a lifestyle. The only definition of faith in the Bible is in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that's in the King James translation, and I've read that all my life, and up until a few years ago, I accepted it, but I didn't understand it. I mean, that sounds like double talk to me. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If it's substance, why do I have to hope for it? It's the evidence of things not seen. If it's evidence, why can't I see it? I mean, that just never soaked into me. But I read a translation, literal translation, out of a French Bible. And here's how it reads. Faith is the title deed to what we actually own, but do not as yet fully hold in our hands. Boy, that opened a lot of understanding to me. Because when I read it, we had just bought a house in Canada. In fact, I bought it. Martha had never seen it. Now, if you men think that's not faith or foolishness, one, you go in another country and buy a house and move your wife in it without her ever seeing it. And when we walked in the kitchen, the cabinets were painted army green. And the kitchen floor was 4 inches lower on one corner than it was on the other corner. And I said, Martha, you don't look at it like it is now. Look at it like it's going to be when I get through with it. Now, I can walk in a house. I can walk in a house that's a wreck. And I can see what it is now, but I can see what it will be when I get through with it. Because I can look at it and say, man, I'll take that wall out and I'll jack that floor up over there and I'll put that ceiling there and I'll do this. And that. I can see that in my mind. Now, some people can't, but I can. And I used to look at that and get excited and I wanted to tackle that thing right now and just, you know, go at it and tear this wall out and fix that floor. And that was 20 years ago. And I look at it now and I see it and I think, boy, if you could see it, maybe you'd fix it. I had bought this house. And I paid for it and I had a title, but I didn't have the house. The people who I bought it from were building a house and they were still living in it. And so I agreed that they could live there for a little while longer. And we went to live with some friends that we had in New Brunswick for about 6 weeks while they finished up their house. Now I had the title to the property and it described what I actually owned. It said something like this, starting at a stake at the northwest corner and proceeding. You've read those things on titles. And it gives you a description of the property and gives you a description of the house and the outbuildings, all of that sort of thing. I had that, but I didn't have the property yet. I had it, but I hadn't moved into it yet. Now, I did not move my furniture into that piece of paper. I waited, and when the family that was living there got finished, they moved. Now, let's suppose that at the end of 6 weeks, I had rolled up in front of the house with my furniture to move in, and the people had said, look, we've lived here. This is known as the Kirsted property. And we've lived here for 20-some-odd years. And even though we built another house, and even though we've accepted your money, and even though you've got a title deed that says you own it, we're not moving because possession is 90% of the law, and we've decided we're going to stay here. We like it here. Now, what would I have to do? I have to do one of two things. I either have to believe what they tell me, that they're not going to move, and so I've lost everything. Or I can go down to the local sheriff and get an eviction notice and literally put them out of that house and take possession of what is rightfully mine. Now, let me tell you this. When you read the Bible, I keep that in your mind, when you read the Bible, as I read the Bible, you'll discover that there are a lot of things that God says we actually own as Christians that we have not yet fully possessed. Now, maybe you have, but I haven't. I'm still getting hold of some of the things that God says are mine. Now, when I start to move into that territory that God says is mine, the devil stands up and says, oh, wait a minute. I've occupied this territory all these years, and even though the blood of Jesus Christ bought it and paid for it on your behalf, I am not moving. Now I have to do one of two things. I either believe what the devil tells me and go on in poverty spiritually. Or I have to believe what this book says and say to the enemy, get off my property. I am going to possess what is rightfully mine. When I do that, I have exercised faith. I have chosen to believe what God has said and act on it. And the bottom line of what faith is. Now, Manly Beasley, who was a friend of mine, has gone on to glory now. Manly had a catchy definition of faith. He taught about faith a lot. And he said, faith is believing a thing to be so when it apparently isn't so in order for it to become so because God said it so. That's just a fancy way of saying this. Faith is my God-given ability to believe what God has said and act accordingly. That's it. Now, you and I have been given faith by the Lord. It's a gift. the faith to get saved by, faith to receive Christ by, but also the faith to walk by. And the just shall live by faith. Now, the word just there, and it's mentioned four times, I've got it on your notes, where the references are, the just shall live by faith. The word just is just a contraction of the word justified. If you've been justified, if you've been born again, you are to walk by faith. You're to live your life by faith. Now, I've had people all, since I started walking by faith years ago, I've had people say, well, your ministry is a faith ministry, isn't it? And I've started saying, yeah, what kind's yours? Because it's either by faith or by flesh, one of the two. And in the flesh, we will not please God. Now, it has more to do than just finances, but that's a big part of it. And God used finances many, many times. He used dollars and cents to teach us spiritual truth. We are to take Him at His word and act according to His word. That's why many of these financial counselors that call themselves Christian counselors, I look at it and I think, I mean, you're not telling me anything that a secular counselor wouldn't tell me. I really don't see a whole lot about what these guys are teaching that fits with the New Testament model of Christianity and walking by faith. Because the men in the New Testament, you weren't talking about to them about investing for the future, and you weren't talking to them about laying up treasure on earth. That wasn't part of it. But we are to walk by faith. And walking by faith simply, basically, bottom line is we take the Word of God and we act upon it. We act in obedience to it. And when we do that, we have walked by faith.